The message of Hebrews, and it's worth having that open, Hebrews chapter 11, and it's a large section, but as you'll see, one of the reasons we're doing such a large section is the theme is quite repetitious, and so it's quite easy to cover a large section in one large chunk like this. The theme of Hebrews overall, it's been written to Christians who are in this point of being tempted to abandon their Christian faith, and they're drifting back perhaps into old habits of life and back into sin in that sense. But they're also, it seems, not just drifting back away from God altogether, but drifting back into a religious culture, a Jewish religious culture, and losing sight of Jesus. And so the temptation is to drift back into Jewish religion away from Jesus. And so the message of Hebrews again and again and again has been Jesus is better. He's better than the religious forms, the religious teachings, the religious rituals, the religious priests of your Jewish history. So don't give up on Jesus. He's not just simply a religious option or a cultural expression of spirituality. He's better than any of that. But what we get a glimpse of more clearly, particularly in the next few weeks, is why they are so tempted. It's not simply that they go, well, that was my background, that was my history, and so I always find myself drifting back to where I used to be. It's not simply a matter of, you know, them kind of going, wow, those priests have really kind of spiritual demeanors and moving rituals, and so I'm tempted. It's not just that, but it's also, it seems, they're under pressure. And so the temptation to drift back into the Jewish religion is a temptation for these newly converted Christians to drift back into a more culturally acceptable religion. It seems that they're under pressure to give up on Jesus. You can see a hint of that just before our passage in chapter 10, verse 32. 10, verse 32 says, "Remember those earlier days after you received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." These are people who've seen some of their friends go to jail. These are people who've had their property confiscated. These are people who have had a great contest for what it means to be a Christian and a great cost for confessing Jesus as Lord. And the same thing next week when Aaron preaches to us on chapter 12, you'll see that through there's this urging to continue to struggle, to not give up, to verse 7 of chapter 12, endure hardship as discipline. And so he's encouraging them that what you have in Jesus is so much better, that the hope you have in Jesus is so much better, that it's so worth it to stick with Jesus. It's so worth it to keep on going. It's worth hanging in there. It's worth hanging in there. A lot of the argument here is foreshadowed back in chapter 6. If you come back there, it was a little passage we looked at halfway through the semester. And it was a passage that began to hint at this need to persevere. Chapter 6, verse 11, he said to them that we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made a promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I'll surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And so he's saying, keep going, persevere, hang in there, don't give up. Learn the lesson of the past with this bloke Abraham, who persevered, who waited patiently, kept going. And you follow on from that lesson of others who have persevered to the very end. And that same logic then is picked up at great length all through chapter 11 and then climaxed in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Look there at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, 12, verse 1, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so you won't grow weary and lose heart. That's the message of today. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Don't give up. It's worth it. That's his message to Christians. Under pressure, under opposition, under attack from others, under scoffing from others or patronizing smiles, under the attitude of others that why do you have to do this whole Jesus thing? Why couldn't you adopt a form of religion that's more acceptable and tolerable by the society around you? He's saying, stick at it. really what Christianity has to offer is unique, extraordinary, and wonderful. So don't back away from it. Don't be discouraged in following Jesus. Don't be distracted in your following of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of Jesus and standing for him. Don't be defeated, but press on, he says. You started strong. 10:32, remember those early days? You started strong. Remember those early days? Finish strong. Run to the end. Go the distance. And so he gives these examples. The whole of chapter 11 are these examples going back in history. Because, you see, Christians have a heritage and a roots that we draw on. We're not simply kind of a latest invention of someone out of America. You know, here we are, we've got a new religion, just send in your money and we'll send you a full religion pack of my new crystal blessing, wow, and you can then come and share in Mikeyanity. It's not some new discovery or philosophy or theory, or Liam went away for a bushwalk for a week in the middle of Tasmania and came back with some new revelation and technique, and now we need to follow some kind of meditative posture. It's not some new thing, but Christians actually, we have a heritage, we have a history, we have a background, we have forefathers, we have roots. We're not orphans, rootless, disposable, kind of here one minute, gone the next. But Christians are building on a strong, deep foundation. There's something of Stonehenge about Christianity. There's something of an ancientness, of a rootedness, of a groundedness, of a historical depth to Christianity. And so that's what he draws on. 5 points for today, each of them really building this picture of why to keep going. The first is, faith is confidence in the unseen and is commended by God. Faith is confidence in the unseen and is commended by God. Look at chapter 11, the start of our passage, and just those first two verses. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. That's what the ancients were commended for. It's a description of what faith does. I don't think it really is a definition so much as a description. Many people who aren't familiar with the Bible might see that as a pretty good summary of what faith is. I think that's probably a fair summary of how perhaps your average person, if they were asked what does faith mean, what's religious faith, would say something like that. It's a sure religious confidence in unknowable things. It's a faculty of knowledge, of confidence, when you have no reason to have confidence. And some people might admire that as a mystical, I wish I had your faith. Other people might scoff at that and go, what a superstitious thing. You know, you've got faith for no rational reason. And those people would say, and your whole religion is about a God who really, 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 really wants people to believe in him. Desperate for people to believe in him. Because if we don't believe in him, then maybe he stops to exist like fairies. He's hooked on this faith juice and needs to get the monkey off his back. That would be the way, you know, that people would read those verses and go, yeah, that's religion. Faith is belief in things you can't know, and God loves it. But that's not quite what's going on here. He's not saying this is a full description of faith, definition of faith, but rather it's a description of the dynamic of faith, of how faith works, what an experience of it is. If you wanted a definition of faith, if you wanted to define it, you would say something like this. Faith is confident trust. It is it could be had in a chair. You're putting your faith in your chairs right now and confidently trusting in those. You could put faith in evidence. And a new study comes out that proves X, Y, Z, and you go, I'll trust the scientists, the evidence, and so I have confident trust in that. You could trust a person and go, what I know of this person, they're trustworthy and reliable. Faith is confident trust. And so words such as rely, trust, depend, all of these really are of the family of words that faith in a biblical sense is connected to. Not so much superstition and lack of knowledge and willing something to be true. That's not really the world of the Bible's use of the word faith. Much more ordinary than that. Faith, in the sense the Bible means, can just as well be used of scientific matters, rational matters, secular matters, business matters, as much as it could of Christian matters. It's trust and dependence. That's the definition of faith. And so Christian faith is just trusting and depending upon God. It's saying God is reliable and his promises are objectively true and trustworthy. And that's the assumption throughout this passage, is that these people had faith because God spoke to them. And they trusted what God said And so they took him at his word. They relied upon his words. The objective word from God comes, and people then put confidence in it. No, it's not irrational knowledge, subjective knowledge, willing something to be true against the evidence. That's not Christian faith. If you wanted a definition, that's what I'd give you as a definition. But here what he's doing is describing what that looks like then in practice. It's a description. He's saying, well, that what faith is a present experience that this trust in God, in God's promises, it's a present experience of a future hope. It's an embodiment of a reality that currently is not seen. And that's what he's saying in those first two verses, that God is pleased to people who trust him, and their trust, their faith, is the current embodiment of this future reality. It's the current experience of what not yet seen. You could actually translate that first verse, rather than in subjective terms, being sure, being certain. A lot of the scholars of the Greek text of the Bible would say that it's probably better to take this more objectively, that faith is the substance of what we hope for and the proof of what's not yet seen. In other words, a person trusting God now is embodying what they're longing for, is experiencing what they're waiting for. It's the substance of hope, the proof of what's unseen. The sure, confident, objective realities produce faith in the here and now. He gives some examples to sort of show what he means. The first is about the creation of the world in verse 3. He says that it's by faith that we understand that the world was created out of nothing. We can't see the creation of the world. It's in the past. I mean, look, in fact, whether you're religious or not, you can't see where the world came from. In a sense, no matter what your theory is of where the world came from, it's unseen. We can't go, any science of the past is historical science. We can't literally go back there, well, not yet. So we're left having to go, well, I need to trust someone. I can theorize back with science and then theorize what might have happened. But we're out of our depth in terms of present experience, so we have to trust things. And look, amongst other things, knowing where the world originally came from, how something came out of nothing, how first there was nothing and then there was the world and maybe it banged and then there were gases and then there were planets and then there was you. That was an act of God, and you can't see God. You can't see God acting in that way. You have to trust him when he tells you that he did it. However he did it, whether you're a theistic evolutionist or a six-day creationist, the fact that it happened, the fact that he did it and the reason he did it, you can't see that here and now. You've got to trust God's word about it. And when you trust God's word about it, you understand things about the world. That human life is not an accident, but it's made with purpose. That this world is not simply an accident, but it has value and is precious. That life is going somewhere. All those matters of who made it and why they made it, you can't know those things from present experience. They're unseen things that you must receive by trusting what God says about them. By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was made out of what was visible. What is seen was not made out of what was visible. And so that God made this world and made it with a purpose. The other example he gives is the example of Noah in verse 7. The example of Noah there, by faith, when warned about things not yet seen, the destruction of the world to come, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became an heir of a righteousness that is by faith. You see, here, God, from God's word again, remember this is the objective word of God they're trusting, God's word said there would be a destruction of the world in a flood and a hope to survive that world if he'd build an ark. And so from that warning and that promise, it produced faith, trusting God, and therefore action, building the ark. And so these are examples of how faith in the here and now, and about the way the world, God made the world and why he made it, or the fact that God will judge the world in the case of Noah, that faith in the here and now produce is the substance of this promise. It's showing a reality of these unseen things. And God likes it, verse 2 says, 11 verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. Come on in. The whole chapter rubs this in again and again and again, that God wants to commend those who believe. The examples here are Abel in verse 4, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain. The sacrifice was not better because of what he offered or how he offered, but it was because he offered it in faith, trusting God. Or again, in verse 5, Enoch, who pleased God and so was taken from this life without dying. God took him away because he was commended as one who pleased God. God is pleased by those who trust him. And that's the principle in verse 6. See there in verse 6, the principle of Abel and Enoch is summarized in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Verse 6 is not saying, it's not saying God just is a real sucker for faith, and as long as you give him some of that faith juice, he's all yours. It's not saying that God desperately wants people to believe in him. If only they believe in him, then he's happy and then he'll give you whatever you like. It's not that kind of thing. Or that God just says, look, you pay me a bit of faith and I'll give you a little bit of blessings. It's not that. But rather, what he's saying is that the proper way to relate to God is by trusting in him. That's the way creatures should relate to their creator, is to acknowledge that he's there, that he's the true God, and that he longs to bless us. And that we've got to relate to God if we're going to enjoy his love. How much more for sinners in need of a saviour? If we're sinful before God and guilty before him, then how much more do we need to trust and depend on him for salvation? The way you know God, the way you understand God, the way you experience God, the way you please God is by hearing his word and confidently trusting in it. So that confident trust is the embodiment, is the substance, is the proof of things that you don't yet see. But what is seen is that trust and its effects. Which brings us to Abraham, the second section here. Abraham had a faith in things to come, and you could see that faith in the things to come in the way he lived. The next two sections, the next two points, focus on two big characters, Abraham and then Moses. And we get these seven little examples from their life and their successors' lives. Abraham, the big message seems to be, he was looking ahead. His faith looked ahead to things not yet. He didn't have them yet. He didn't know it yet. And that's verses 8 and 9. He went to a place he didn't know yet. He didn't have it yet. But he trusted God's promise and he went. And it was a faith against all odds. Verses 11 and 12 and verses 17, 18 and 19, if you look down at those, describe experiences against all odds. When he was as good as dead, verse 12 says, when his son was to be offered up to death, verse 17, 18, and 19. He still trusted God in the face of death, in the face of nothingness, in the face of no hope. And so in that sense, trusting God and God's promise is trusting implicitly in God's power to bring something out of nothing, to raise from the dead. It's a resurrection hope, Abraham's hope, a hope in a future, a miraculous future, a resurrection future. Faith is forward-looking, and he doesn't have it yet, doesn't know it yet. It's against all the odds, and it looks beyond their lifetime here and now. And that's the point of 20, 21, and 22, listing these examples of people who bless to the future, who look to the future, who even past their death are still looking ahead in the case of Joseph, giving instructions about his bones. Faith is a forward-looking thing. Rather than read all of that, just for the sake of time, I want to zero in on a few verses that really rub it home. Verse 10 describes what Abraham was looking for. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's his hope, a hope of something to come, a hope beyond this life. And that hope is unpacked in verse 13 to 16. All these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country that they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is a very important verse for understanding the Old Testament. He's saying that even these Old Testament believers, they had something of a sense that there was more to what they were hoping for than they ever had. Even those who got there and had something of the blessing. Can you remember those of you who were here when we were studying chapter 3 and 4? how even when they were in the promised land under King David, David still says, you're not yet in the rest. Still keep listening to God's voice. Still keep trusting God's promise for the hope of a rest to come. But these guys, I mean, how much they knew? Probably not heaps. But there was this sense that there was more to come, that they hadn't got the full picture. Because there's this close connection between faith and hope. And that we Christians need to learn that. If you're a Christian here, you need to learn that. Christian faith is not simply a power that brings you every blessing you want now. No. Christian life now is the life of a tent dweller, a nomad, a sojourner, a refugee, a temporary resident, an exchange student. It's a life, I'm just here for a while. I've got the backpack on. I'm just here for a little while. Got the Kathmandu thermal undies on. Yucky sort of potato powder to eat. I'm just here for a little while. This is not our home, is the message Hebrews is saying. You shouldn't be surprised. Don't make your home here. Don't set up the trellises here. Don't get out some tire swans for the front yard. And the Christian faith looks ahead, beyond this life. There's a sure hope ahead. What are you hoping for? What's the height of your hopes? What are you hoping for? What are you living for? What's the trajectory of your life and your plans? What's your destination? Because where you're going to will shape how you live right now. The faith now, trusting God's promise for the future now, well, that's the substance of things not yet seen. That's the proof of the things hoped for. It's seen in your willingness to not get too comfortable, not make all your decisions around comfort, convenience, satisfaction, achievement, reputation, stability now. But even, and this is the example of Moses, our third point, even be willing to face opposition now. Moses, because we're living for the future, we are at odds with those who live for the present. And that's the example of Moses. Faith faces opposition. Moses' parents, in verse 23, were willing to defy the king, Pharaoh, in order to protect their son. And Moses himself identifies with God's people. Look at 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. He says, I want to be with God, God's people, God's promises, and the hope to come that is more important to me than popularity, comfort, convenience, safety and security now. There's something better to come. Better than anything I could hope now. Because faith finds confidence in the word of God and the hope God promises and therefore doesn't fear this world. What about you? What's the most frightening thing for you? There's a Christian counseling book with the title When God Becomes Small and People Become Big. Is that the way you're living your life? Are there big people in your life who terrify you and you want to fit in with them. You want to be admired by them. You want to be acceptable to them. You want to be cool. Have you guys watched any of the Puberty Blues TV show? It's very funny. I don't know if it's worth watching. Taste is a different thing. But I reckon it's funny, and I reckon it's great, well made. And what's so good about it is it shows just, do you remember being a teenager? And how embarrassing that is to remember now? And it captures that so well, just how desperate to fit in these girls are in this show. How desperate to be liked. How constantly alert, like some kind of lapdog, walk, except to be looked at by the bitchy girl who's the boss of the gang, and how they're willing to rat out on their closest friends and debase themselves in all sorts of ways in order to be liked. That's an example of people becoming so big, and yet God becoming so small. And yet if you have this sure hope of God and you have vision of how great Jesus is, that he loves you as your high priest, he's for you, all the stuff we've been looking at, then you begin to say more important than what my parents think or my friends think or the cool girl thinks or the important people in the suits think is what God thinks. And faith values eternal treasures more than the awesome apartment, more than the brilliant holiday, more than the newest technology and the pad Facebook and the right jeans and the shoes and the hair and the teeth. More important than those things are treasures to come. Fleeting pleasures, he calls them, doesn't he? The pleasures of sin for a short time. Far greater value than those treasures is an eternal reward. What about you? He gives some additional examples from the times of Moses in verses 28 to 31. Examples of God judging his enemies. Because when you turn away from God, what hope is there? If you say no to the God who made you, what hope is there? Examples of God judging his enemies, but God saving those who trust him. Because if you receive God's mercy, what is there to fear? God's for you, who can be against you? See, he's saying, learn the lessons of the ancients. Learn the lessons of those who've gone before. Learn the lessons of Abraham and Moses. Look ahead and be willing to go without now if you have to. Keep following Jesus. Don't be ashamed of him. Even if you're laughed at or dismissed Christian, fundamentalist, bigot. Even if you're teased or just patronized and sidelined, keep following him. Because there is more to life than the opinions of a few people who turn up their nose at you. There's more to life than being popular in every setting and being thought somebody by everybody you encounter. Keep following him, even if it puts you out now. And don't turn away from him for short comforts, little pleasures, small things. Small things that pass so, so quickly and are nothing but cinder and ashes. In following Jesus, you are laying up a great reward, an eternal reward, far more pleasant and peaceful and glorious and wonderful and satisfying and stimulating and exciting, far more than the things of this world. Because faith is the substance and proof of things we don't yet see, because God loves those who relate to him by trusting him, he commends that. Because faith looks ahead and faces opposition, therefore the fourth thing, and we're doing well, faith achieves great things and submits to great hardships. Faith achieves great things and submits to great hardships. It's building to a crescendo now, slamming across the rest of the Bible. We got as far as Moses, and then he just sort of speeds up from there, hits fast forward. I had a friend once, a flatmate, back when I was living in King Street, who was always too busy to watch the movies. So when other people were watching a movie, she'd never sit. Do you have friends like this? She'd never sit with everyone else on the couches. She'd just be up on the coffee table, up sort of back of the room, just kind of doing some study, but kind of watching. She's always that kind of person. And occasionally I'd come home in the middle of the day from class and I'd see her. She'd be sitting on the end of, like on the armchair of a couch with a remote control, fast-forwarding through all the slow bits in the film so that she could smash through a 90-minute movie in sort of half an hour by just sort of fast-forwarding through everything. I think she had the subtitles set on as well, so even as she fast-forwarded, she could, you know, read along. He's kind of doing that. He's doing a Heidi at this point. And he goes through a whole string of great achievements. Verse 32, what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Wow. Because Christian faith is not wishful thinking, willing the universe into action, but confident trust in the God who's really there, who's really spoken, who is worthy of rational trust and confidence. It enables us to do great things, to taste something of the power of the future, something of the power of the resurrection, when God is at work in and through us. as these people from the past experienced. Faith is powerful, not because it's some magical force, conjure up faith within and then sort of turn into a ball of light and zap it at something. It's not because faith is anything. Faith is just an open hand. It's just trusting God. Faith's not a power move. I'm going to faith him. Hold me back. Hold me back. I'm going to faith him. Totally going to faith him. Even if you hold me back, I'm going to faith him out my eyes. It's not that faith has some power to it. Faith is powerful because the one in whom we put our faith is powerful. And so prayer is a powerful thing because it's calling on God to act according to his plans and purposes, to share in what God is doing in the world. Wow. And the word of God is powerful because here is the words of God, promise of God's will, of God's purposes. And sometimes you taste that in this life, as these people have experienced. You taste something of that when you see God's will at work in the world, God answering prayers, God taking someone whose heart's hard towards God, indifferent towards him, living for just the pleasures of this life, who suddenly gets pulled up short by God's word, shaken awake by God's word. But sometimes the very way we experience that power is through hardships. Notice verse 35. It's an interesting verse. In the original Greek language in this verse, the word resurrection is used twice. Anastasia, I'm sure if you knew that, but that the English name Anastasia comes from resurrection, and that word is used twice in verse 35. Women receive back their dead, resurrected again. Wow, there's the power of God. But then others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Better than having someone brought back to life only to die again is the hope of resurrection for eternity. Better than the resurrection of Lazarus or the widow's daughter who was raised to life, far better than that temporary resurrection, a resuscitation, you could say. Better still is the eternal resurrection forever. And that's the sure hope, that's the ultimate hope that we can have and that enables us to face hardship. And so this list of achievements of suffering, and looking ahead, verse 36, some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. Tradition tells us that that was the fate of Isaiah. He hid in a tree and then they sawed through. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world wasn't worthy of them. What a line. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground because they were looking ahead to something better. There is a power of God at work. There is experience of the power of God at work that enables people to undergo hardship now because of the hope to come. And in that closing paragraph there, it joins the dots between them and us. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, and yet none of them received what had been promised. God was pleased that they trusted him. He commended them for trusting him. He commended them for the fruit of that trust in their looking ahead, their undergoing suffering, their willingness to wait for the things to come. But they didn't get it all yet. They hadn't yet received it yet. They died still waiting. They were longing for something to come. Now, you could think that verse 39 would then say, and so you guys, Christians, today, UTAS, you as well, hang in there. You haven't yet got it. Learn the lesson from them and keep on going. But it's not a simple equal sign here. They equal you. They hung in there when they hadn't yet received what was promised. So you hang in there because you haven't yet received what was promised. It's not quite that, is it? Look at verse 40. God has planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, what he's saying is that now that Jesus has come and the last days have begun and the new covenant has been established because he has died and risen again and because he's now brought forgiveness and brought sure hope, it's better, better, better. That's the refrain of the whole book. Better, now that Jesus has come, it's better. Now that your access to God is more sure, now that your forgiveness is guaranteed, now that Jesus has come, we're right on the brink of the end of the world. it's not just an equal sign, we're in the same position as them. It's a greater than sign. We're closer to the end. And that it's like when we come here, they've now been swept up with us. So now they're closer too. The telescope's been squashed in. And here we are, standing right before the end. They share what we have. It's not just that we're all in it together. We have come to share something in Jesus that is extraordinary in the history of the world. That those who hoped before were hoping for. That those who went before were longing for. We've got a taste of heaven. Therefore, that's the final point, therefore. The final point, therefore. Verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore. Because of all of that we've just looked at, therefore. Because faith is this embodiment of the things not yet seen and the substance of what we're hoping for. Because God commends that way of relating to him. Because faith looks ahead to what we don't yet have. Because faith undergoes suffering. Because faith can achieve great things and undergo great hardships. Because we've now come to experience that more fully. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, surrounded by the Jephthah and Samson and Moses and Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Get rid of all the things that get in the way. Get rid of all the pleasures of this life that take me away from following God. Get rid of all the distractions and the sin that trips up my feet, and just the absorption with little things that takes me away from great things. Throw that all off and run. You don't want to be running a race carrying a fridge on your back. Throw and run. Run the race. Verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the ultimate example. Look at him. Yes, learn from the past, but look at him because he's better. The author and perfecter of our faith, who, because of the joy set before him, because he was looking ahead, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So how are you going? It's a weary time of semester, isn't it? Feeling a bit weary? It's hard work being a Christian. You're losing heart. It's difficult to serve in an indifferent and sometimes hostile environment. Are you losing heart? Tempted to turn aside to simpler pleasures that satisfy now? Tempted to just get entangled up, junked up, whack a fridge on your back? Don't forget Jesus. Look at him. Fix your eyes on him. Consider him. Meditate on him. Don't forget Jesus. Don't take your eyes off him. Don't get entangled and hindered and run. Keep on going. It's worth it. Keep on going. It's worth it. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much that you speak to us in love and teach us and encourage us and give us so many examples of what we could learn from your scripture, from those who've served you before. Thank you so much for that kindness. Please allow us to heed this word of encouragement and comfort. Please help us take heart, be emboldened and inspired to keep on going and to keep focusing on Jesus. For those of us here who are still learning and investigating these things, we ask that you help them come to understand your whole Bible, but especially Jesus. Help them understand better and better what your word of promise is and why it is a trustworthy, reliable, good word that is right to be trusted and believed, rational to be trusted and believed, wonderful to be trusted and believed. In Jesus' name, amen.